The words to which I should like to call your attention are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter, reading verses 26 and 33. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And what we are considering together is this statement about the baptism with the Holy Ghost, this great characteristic which marks out the ministry of our blessed Lord and Savior from all that had gone before him. John says, I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, obviously, this is a most important matter from every standpoint, as this is the great characteristic of this, to be the characteristic of this era. Well, it behoves us all to be clear in our minds as to what it is. And as I'm indicating, we should do this not only that we may know in our own personal experiences the blessings of salvation in all their fullness, but also, and still more urgently, that we should be effective witnesses to God and to our Lord by the Holy Spirit in this age in which we live, this age of trouble and confusion, this age of increasing warfare, bloodshed, lowering of moral standards, and confusion in every realm and department. So that our object is a twofold one. And I trust that we all approach this matter in that way and in that spirit. Certainly it's no part of my concern to handle a subject like this in a kind of theoretical manner. God forbid that anyone should do so, or that any of us should be concerned merely about propagating or defending some particular view. My object is to hold the Scriptures before you, and I trust as we do so that a great soul thirst for God will be aroused in all of us. Anybody who can be satisfied with the Christian church as she is today seems to me to be blind to the teaching of the New Testament. We are in an evil age, and the church is weak and ineffective. She needs to be revived. And the way to revive the church is that we all become concerned about our own personal condition and state, and see our own need of personal reviving. Very well. Here is what is taught in the Scriptures. Here is what has been so prominent always throughout the centuries in the lives of God's outstanding saints, and also in every period of revival and of reawakening. Now, I'm putting this matter before you in a number of propositions. The first one was that in the light of the Scriptures we've considered, it is possible for us to be believers and Christians in a true sense without having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've considered the evidence for that. And last Sunday morning, we were drawing out certain additional reasons for laying that down as our first proposition. And we ended with what seems to me to be the ultimate proof in this matter, and that is the case of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. We were reminded of that very thing in our reading this morning, how Peter, preaching in the house of Cornelius, puts it like this, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He did none of that until he had been anointed with the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Ghost had descended, had fallen upon him in the form of a dove, you remember, in his baptism in the Jordan. There he received the Holy Ghost and power to go out and do this work to which Peter refers. We ended with that argument. Very well. We must leave our first proposition at that, and now look at the second. The second proposition, or the second general principle with regard to this matter, is that this is something clearly which happens to us. Now that I regard again as a very important statement. The baptism with the Holy Ghost is something that happens to us. That is clear, surely, in all these cases that are recorded in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which is, as I tried to show last Sunday, our ultimate authority in this matter. It is this history that is taken for granted as background to the teaching of the epistles. And there, as you read of these different cases that have obviously been recorded for our instruction and enlightenment, you find that it is something that happens to men and women, to Christian believers. Now, I'm not so concerned this morning to consider exactly the way in which it does happen. I'm hoping to deal with that. But that will be one of the things that will come nearer the end of our consideration. All I'm concerned to do this morning is to emphasize this big fact that it is something that happens to us. Now, it's not something that happens automatically to all who believe. We've seen that there is a distinction. There is an interval sometimes, a short interval sometimes, a longer interval at other times. Sometimes there scarcely seems to be an interval at all, but there is a distinction. The two things are separate. It doesn't happen automatically the moment a man repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm equally anxious to emphasize that it doesn't happen as the result of something that we do. Now, there are many who teach something like that. They say, you can have this whenever you like. As long as you do this or that, there it is. I don't find a single instance of that in the New Testament. It seems to me to be entirely wrong teaching. So we mustn't say that we can receive the Spirit in this sense of baptism whenever we like. I want to try to show you that the teaching is almost the exact opposite of that. Neither does it happen, I say, automatically, on condition that we do this or that. Now, here's a great principle, of course. Any teaching which would say that any blessing in the spiritual realm can be received in a kind of mechanical, automatic manner, do this and there it is, seems to me to violate a very vital principle in the whole realm of this teaching. In other words, it is his action. That's what comes out in this, our basic text. He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I, says John, I baptize with water, but he is going to baptize. It's his action. It is his prerogative. So that in all these cases that are described, what is emphasized above everything else is what I would call this given element. What I mean by the given element is this. Take the terms that are used. That he's poured out, or that they were filled, or that he fell upon them. Now, that's what I mean by the given element. Here they are, they're the recipients. Yes, but the action is outside, it's objective, if you like, it's given, it is the Lord that does it. Now, the very variations which you will find in the various instances described in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, I think, helps to bring out this element very prominently. We remember how, in the case of the apostles themselves, they'd been praying for some 10 days in Jerusalem in that upper room, and on that morning of Pentecost, he suddenly came. We then remember how, as we read in the 4th chapter, they were again praying, and again the Holy Spirit descended upon them and the building shook. But you remember in the case of the Samaritans, there was an interval. The preaching of Philip and so on, and the news goes up to Jerusalem, and Peter and John are sent down and speak to them and pray for them and lay their hands upon them. But here in the case of Cornelius, as we saw this morning, even while Peter was speaking, he fell upon them. Now, you've got these variations, and then the case in Ephesus in Acts 19. Now, the point I'm establishing is that these very variations in the way in which this happens all point to the same fact, that the given element is the important one. You can't stereotype it. You can't systematize this. You can't say, very well then, this is what you have to do. No. It is always this given element, the pouring out, the falling upon, being filled. In other words, all these variations establish the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ in this entire matter. It is he who is the giver. It is he who is the baptizer. He does so in his own way. He does so in his own time. And we must never lose sight of this all-important principle. Now, perhaps it will help us to grasp this if we put it like this. The same thing is true, of course, of all the great revivals in the history of the church. Now, revivals are most important in this matter. The difference, or if you like, the difference between baptism of the Holy Spirit and a revival is simply one of the number of people affected. I would define a revival as a large number, a group of people being baptized by the Holy Ghost at the same time, or the Holy Ghost falling upon, coming upon a number of people assembled together. It can happen in a chapel, in a church, it can happen in a district, it can happen in a country. There's nothing more fascinating than the history of the great revivals in the history of the church. And as you read about them, and they are but illustrations of this, it's a truism to say that every revival of religion is but a repetition of Pentecost, in a sense. Pentecost was the beginning, the first, but then you get these repetitions. As you get repetitions in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the Spirit fell upon them on the day of Pentecost. He fell upon them subsequently, as I say, as described in Acts 4. He fell upon the people in the household of Cornelius. He came upon these people at Ephesus and so on. Now, every revival of religion is a repetition of that kind of thing. And there is nothing that is so clear about the history of revivals as the sovereignty and the lordship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You cannot get a revival whenever you like. You cannot work up a revival. It is wrong to say you fulfill certain conditions, you do certain things, and a revival will come. So many have said that. I've known many who've taught that and who've practiced that, who've done everything that they've been instructed to do. But the revival has not come. And the answer is that it is entirely his gift. It is entirely in his hands. He is the Lord. He is sovereign. And as he gives different gifts to people, according to the Holy Spirit gives gifts to people according to his sovereign will, so the Son gives this gift, this baptism, according to his own sovereign will. So that any mechanical notions that are introduced into this matter are, it seems to me, a contradiction of what is plain, obvious teaching. It is something that happens to us. It is something that takes place with respect to us. It is given, it is his action, and not the result of something that you and I do. Very well. I emphasize that in order that it may lead us into and open the way into the next proposition, which is perhaps a still more important one, which is this. Is that the baptism with the Holy Ghost is always something clear and unmistakable, something which can be recognized by the person to whom it happens and by others who look on at this person. Now, this is obviously a most vital and important principle. Those, of course, who tend to identify the baptism of the Holy Ghost with regeneration, those who say that all who become Christian, when they become Christian, receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, they naturally minimize this, as they must do of necessity. Regeneration is something unconscious. Regeneration is not experimental. Regeneration is a mysterious act. I hope to be preaching on this tonight, incidentally, and the great point is that it is a mysterious, miraculous act worked in the depths and the vitals of the soul. And no man can tell you the moment when he was regenerated. Everybody's agreed about that, that regeneration is non-experimental. You later begin to discover the fact that you have been regenerate and give evidence of it. But now, Here we're dealing with something which is very different. The very essence of this is that it is conscious, that it's experimental, that it's obvious, that it's plain, that it's clear, not only to the recipient, but also to those who are familiar with him. Now, this I regard as, in many ways, the nerve of the difference of opinion between good Christian people, who are all equally genuinely concerned to preach and to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Now, I could quote many to you, but there are certain volumes on systematic theology written by certain people, and there is a great heading in one volume I'm thinking of which says, "Baptism with the Holy Ghost, non-experimental." And there are others who put it like this. They put it in the form of a question by saying, "What biblical warrant is there for supposing that people cannot receive the gift or baptism of the Holy Spirit in a quiet and unsensational way?" And another, "The fullness of the Spirit leads to restrained and rational moral behavior." You see the emphasis, the restraint, the quietness. The Spirit's fullness involves not a private mystical experience so much as a relationship to God, a minimizing, you see, of the experimental aspect of the matter. Neither the baptism nor the fullness of the Spirit need be accompanied by spectacular signs. The initial baptism of the Spirit may be quiet and unsensational. Now, we're all agreed that there is no need of necessity for spectacular signs, but this other statement that it may be quiet. You see, the whole emphasis, and it's quite logical for people who identify regeneration and the baptism of the Spirit, or who say that it happens to all at the time of regeneration, they must of necessity say this and minimize the experimental side, the emotional aspect, mystical aspect, if you like, and stress the fact that it is mainly a matter of moral life and living and behavior. But now, this is the vital question, therefore. We are asked, what biblical warrant is there for supposing that it isn't like that? Well, I want to put the biblical evidence before you, because I think it's perfectly clear that the biblical evidence makes it quite beyond any doubt that this is something essentially experimental, that it involves a mystical experience, to use such a term, and that it is something that is plain and obvious, far from quiet and unobtrusive. The whole emphasis upon the instances that we are given in the Scriptures, and what we deduce again from the teaching of the need of restraint and control in the church at Corinth and so on, all this indicates that far from being something quiet and unsensational, it tends to be obvious and patent, essentially experimental. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not concerned to emphasize anything spectacular, although we've got to say this. In the New Testament, it was highly spectacular. And in the great revivals of religion, there has always been a very prominent, spectacular element. And in the lives and experiences of individuals who talk about this and who testify to receiving this, there is invariably something which, again, you are almost compelled to call a spectacular element. To them, at any rate, it was the most spectacular thing that has ever happened to them. So that any impression that's given is that this is something quiet and restrained and almost unobserved seems to me to be coming very near to what the Apostle calls quenching the Spirit. Very well, but let me give you the evidence, because it is abundant and it is most interesting. Now, in a very remarkable manner, it seems to me that even in the foreshadowings or the kind of prophecies of the coming of this great fullness of the baptism of the Spirit, in the very foreshadowings of it, there is clear evidence of the fact that this is something that is obvious and clear and patent. Now, you get that in the Old Testament. You get the Holy Spirit coming upon certain people occasionally, Bezalel and others, to do a certain work, and the prophets and so on. Now, don't misunderstand me. That's not the baptism with the Spirit, but it is of the same order. It's of the same order. The big difference between the Old and the New is that it happens there occasionally to the exceptional men for particular purposes, whereas the prophecy of Joel tells us it's going to be more extensive and to include more types and kinds of people, indiscriminately almost, in the new. But these foreshadowings are extremely interesting. And perhaps the most interesting ones of all are those which are found in the New Testament itself. Now, in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, in verses 41 and 42, we're told something extremely interesting about Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. We are told that Mary paid her a visit. Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. Now listen. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. Now, some of the Puritans writing on this subject make great use of that, as saying that's the sort of thing that happens to a man when the Spirit comes upon him in this way. A kind of babe leaps in his womb. In other words, the babe was already there. He's already regenerate, but it's all been very quiet, but there's a leaping of the babe in the womb. I don't want to make too much of that. I'm quoting some of the Puritan writers there. It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. Now, this is what I'm emphasizing. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Here's the evidence. And she spake out with a loud voice and said. Now, it was obvious to her that something had happened. She was filled with the Holy Ghost and she speaks out. She was aware of it, and those who were listening to her were equally aware of it. See, it wasn't something quiet. We are told that she spake with a loud voice. This is the authority of the Spirit. The same kind of thing that you read about in Acts 2, how when Peter becomes the spokesman, he is no longer the craven, fearful individual that he'd been. He speaks with a boldness and with an authority. And so they all do. And so they've continued to do throughout the centuries. Now there's one. But look again at verse 67, where you are told something about Zacharias himself. And look at verse 66, introducing it. And all they that heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, and you've got this great prophetic utterance of Zacharias, clearly inspired, filled with the Spirit. And he prophesies and he speaks exactly the same thing as had happened in the case of Elizabeth, but if anything, even more so. Now, the point I'm making is that when this happens, you see, it is manifest. There is a power given, there is an insight, there's an understanding, there is an authority, there is a speaking loudly, boldly. This doesn't suggest something quiet, controlled, almost unobtrusive and unobserved. It's the exact opposite. But come along. Those are but the preliminary anticipations. We have seen in the case of our Lord himself that once the Spirit had come upon him, he begins his ministry. He begins to speak and to act and to do his great works, even as Peter summarized them in preaching to Cornelius and his household. But then you come right on to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And here, surely, it is almost impossible how anyone reading the facts can dispute this proposition that it is something that is plain and clear and obvious and evident. You take the fourth verse of the second chapter of Acts. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Now that's sensational. Highly sensational. They spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were aware of it, of course. The men were in a state of ecstasy. They were filled with the Spirit, and they were doing something most unusual, something they'd never done before. It's the scriptures that say this, but look at verses 6 and 7. If the apostles themselves were aware that something had happened, see the effect upon others. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. Confounded by what? Something quiet, non-spectacular, unobtrusive? No, no. Because that every man heard them speak in his own language, And they were all amazed and marveled, saying, this is a phenomenon, this is a spectacle. This isn't something hidden, quiet, restrained. There's an ebullience, there's a vitality, there's a joy, there's an exuberance, there's a power. The thing is here on the very surface. And you remember, later on we read in verses 12 and 13, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Why did they say that about them? Well, because of their behavior, because of their appearance, because of what they were doing. Everything is indicative of a phenomenon, something experimental. Something that is not only obvious to the man himself, but obvious to those who are looking on. And indeed, you virtually get the same thing at the end of that second chapter of Acts. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Can't you see the picture? Is this a quiet, unobtrusive something in an ordinary church just going on from week to week? Do they sell their possessions and goods and so on? No, no. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, the nearest you'll ever get to that in church history is when you read of revivals of religion. Well, then come along to the fourth chapter. We must consider this evidence. This is ultimately a biblical question. What is the teaching of the scripture? So we read in Acts 4:8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. Remember, he'd been filled on the day of Pentecost. But here he is now with John standing before the court, the authorities. And because he's in a predicament, he's given again another filling. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. And again, you get this great characteristic that we've seen in Elizabeth and Zacharias and even in our Lord himself. But still more striking, of course, is what you get in verse 31 of this fourth chapter. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And on it goes. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Restrained, quiet, unobtrusive. My dear friends, why not listen to the evidence? This is the kind of thing that happens when the Spirit comes upon men. Even the building was shaken. And this tremendous uplifting took place in the experiences of the apostles and the other believers. And so we finish that. Well, then you get it really in the sixth chapter, where we are dealing with the question of the appointing of these deacons. Wherefore, brethren, say the apostles, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. How could they tell whether a man was filled with the Holy Ghost? They've got to pick out men, not only who have wisdom and are good men and of honest report, but they must be filled with the Holy Ghost. How do you tell that if it's something that can't be observed, if it's something that isn't known? Of course it's known. Otherwise, they could never have been given these instructions. And you've got it in the fifth verse. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and the rest of them, of whom the same thing was true. You've got it there also in the eighth verse. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Tenth verse. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. That's not natural spirit. That is this fullness of the Holy Ghost. But go along to chapter 8, where the evidence is still more explicit. You remember how Peter and John went down to Samaria. And then I read in verses 17 and 18. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, this is interesting. The next verse reads like this. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, it was something that he could see. He offered them money. He drew the wrong deduction, but the point is that he saw that something happened to them. Nothing quiet and obtrusive, non-experimental. Highly experimental. This able, wise man, he sees The result of the laying on of the hands of these apostles is that something's happened to these men. They've received the Holy Ghost. He says, can I be given this gift? What do I have to pay for this? In other words, it's so plain and clear that it is something not only to the consciousness of the individual, and he is very definitely aware of it, but so are other people who are looking on. You rarely get the same thing without my staying with it in the case of the Apostle Paul himself, as described in the 9th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight, and forthwith and arose and was baptized, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. He would have been persecuting, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, entire turnover. He's aware of it. Everybody else is aware of the same thing. And I've already read to you this morning the most notable instance of this in the 10th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. While Peter yet spake these words, verse 44, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. How did they know? They must have seen something. Of course they did, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. It was obvious to these Jewish believers that had accompanied Peter that this thing had happened, and Peter himself sees it. Peter answered, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? They knew it had happened. Peter knew it had happened. Peter's companions knew that it had happened. This thing is clear. Well, then, you remember a dispute arose about all this. Was Peter right in admitting Gentiles into the church? So they have a council about it, and you get the account of that in the 11th chapter of Acts, and this is the essence of Peter's argument, verses 15 and following. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? That's the argument. And it's all indicative of the fact that this is something obvious, plain, clear, experimental, manifest, a phenomenon. Now, there are degrees of it, but the main emphasis in all the instances, you get the same thing in the 19th chapter, I've already dealt with this, Paul putting the question, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? Clearly indicating that he was aware of the fact there was something lacking. He couldn't get his evidence, so he puts the question, and then discovers that he's right in putting it. And then you remember how he laid his hands upon them, and the evidence was very soon produced. And again, to complete this particular argument, those points we were making last Sunday morning with regard to Galatians 3, 2 and 5. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's not talking about their becoming Christians. He's talking about this peculiar, special thing of receiving the spirits. They're receiving the Spirit. If he had meant simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have said, did you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the result of your circumcision or as the result of faith? But that's what he's already dealt with in the first two chapters. He's dealing with this. This is a further argument and a very powerful one. And so he repeats it in verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What he's saying is this. As you were justified by faith, so it is in this faith realm in exactly the same way that you have received the gift of the Spirit. But it's a phenomenon, something external to which he can therefore appeal for the sake of evidence. Well, now, there is essentially the biblical evidence with regard to this matter. And again, I would remind you of the fact that the same thing exactly is always true in all the great revivals in the church that we have accounts of. It is always something that can be recognized. Now, I'm old enough to remember this. There was a revival in Wales in 1904 and 5. And I'm old enough to remember this phrase. You would hear people saying of somebody else, he's had the revival. What did they mean by that? Well, they were referring to an experience. The man had been a Christian, he'd been a church member, but now he's had the revival. In other words, in revival, something happens. It's a phenomenon. The Spirit comes, falls upon people, falls upon congregations. And they're transformed. And it's obvious to them, and it's obvious to other people, so that others can say about men, he's had the revival, she's had the revival. So far in the revival, this man, this woman, had remained untouched and unaffected. No longer. He's had the revival. How did they know that? Oh, the men had given evidence of it. And the evidence, of course, can be strange and wonderful. I don't want to go into this too much at this point, but I have known for many years a man who died some 2 years ago, a minister of the gospel, who used to describe how he, to use the phrase, had the revival. All he knows is this, that he was very much opposed to it. Wanted to be a musician and so on. And he'd gone to his usual practice on a Saturday night and got home and was very annoyed to find nobody at home. And he said they've gone to this with an expletive revival meeting. So in a temper and a rage, he said, I'm going to see what all this is about, and went, and the place was crowded out, and he just managed to squeeze into the back seat and sat down. And there were people standing in the aisles, all of them blocked. The next thing that man remembers is getting up from his knees in the big seat immediately beneath the pulpit, where he had been praying in a most amazing manner. Well, it's all right. I'm simply trying to tell you, my dear friends, that we've got to be very careful in these matters. What do we know of the realm of the Spirit? What do we know of the Spirit falling upon people? What do we know about these great manifestations of the Holy Ghost? We need to be very careful, lest we be found to be fighting against God, lest we be guilty of quenching the Holy Spirit of God. A revival, I say, is always something plain, clear, obvious. When a revival breaks out in a church or in a district, it's known. It becomes a topic of conversation. It arouses great curiosity, as exactly it did on the day of Pentecost. And people come crowding out of sheer curiosity to see what it is that has happened. Now, I'm simply trying to show you that the great characteristic in the first instance of the baptism of the Spirit is that it is something obvious, manifest, plain, clear. Now, to support and to just show you how what happened at the beginning is that which has continued to happen, let me just give you some quotations to illustrate this point. Everybody's familiar with what happened to John Wesley in Aldersgate Street here in London on the 24th of May 1938. He'd been convinced for several weeks of the doctrine of justification by faith only. He saw it quite clearly. He was preaching it. He believed it. But still, there was something lacking. So he describes what happened in this way. About a quarter before nine, while he, the man who was reading the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans, was describing the change which God works, while Luther was describing, as the man read it, the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. He believed that before. He's now given a tremendous assurance of it. But listen, this is what's interesting. Now that's May the 24th, 1738. But listen to John Wesley's journal for the 1st of January, 1739. Mr. Hall, Kinchin, Ingham, Whitfield, Hutchin, and my brother Charles were present at our love feast in Fetter Lane with about 60 of our brethren. About 3 in the morning, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exulting joy, and many fell to the ground. As soon as we were recovered a little from the awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, "We praise Thee, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be the Lord." Now you notice what happened. The power of God came mightily upon us. 3 o'clock in the morning. They'd prayed many times before. They'd had love feasts very regularly, but it was on this occasion it happened in that way. It's not the only one, but it's a perfect instance and illustration of what I'm trying to say. You see, as soon, he says here, he came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. Have we a right in dealing with these matters to talk about its being restrained and quiet? My dear friends, what do we know about the Holy Spirit? As soon as we were recovered a little from the awe and amazement at the presence of God, His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, "We praise Thee, O God, we acknowledge Thee to be the Lord." Listen to another. There was a great Anglican clergyman of the name of Henry Venn, vicar of Huddersfield, where he had a remarkable ministry, and afterwards at Yelling. Great friend of Charles Simeon. Listen to the way in which he writes to Lady Huntingdon. "He had just buried his dear wife. He said, 'Did I not know the Lord to be mine? Were I not certain his heart feels even more love for me than I am able to conceive? Were not this evident to me, not by deduction and argument, but by consciousness, by his own light shining in my soul as the sun's doth upon my bodily eyes? Into what a deplorable situation should I have been now cast?'" You see what he's talking about. He is talking about an inner mystical experience. He's talking about the love of God shining by the light of the Spirit in his own soul, with the power as the sun shines upon his external body. Now there is the way in which Henry Venn describes it. Let me close with quotations from Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon, the famous clergyman at Cambridge, the end of the 18th, the beginning of the 19th century, the man who really is the ultimate father of the evangelical Christian unions, the IVF and all the rest. It all comes back originally to Charles Simeon. This is how he speaks about these matters. "This is a blessing which, though not to be appreciated or understood by those who have never received it," and that is what is so clear to me in so many writings. Men are writing about things they don't know, they've never received, they don't understand. "This is a blessing which, though not to be appreciated or understood by those who have never received it, is yet most assuredly enjoyed by many of God's chosen people. We scarcely know how to describe it, because it consists chiefly in an impression on the mind, occasioned by manifestations of God's love to the soul." A highly experimental matter, which Simeon himself had experienced. But he goes on again. "An unbeliever cannot possibly be sealed." You see, he says this is only for believers. "An unbeliever cannot possibly be sealed." He means sealed with the Holy Spirit, or receive the baptism of the Spirit, or this being filled, or the Spirit falling upon him, this assurance in its highest form. Why? Because the Holy Spirit would never mark those as God's property who do not really belong to him. Nor are persons usually sealed on their first believing in Christ." That's the distinction I've been drawing between believing and becoming regenerate on the one hand, and later receiving the baptism or the sealing of this full assurance. Simeon puts it like that. "Nor are persons usually sealed on their first believing in Christ. It is reserved for those who, having believed, have maintained a close walk with God. They must first be in Christ, and then, for Christ's sake, this benefit shall be vouchsafed to them." Very well, we leave it at that for this morning. God willing, we shall go on next Sunday morning to consider even more directly what exactly then this baptism with the Holy Spirit is. All I've tried to show you this morning is that it's something obvious, it's plain, it's clear. The man himself knows it, other people know it about him. It is highly experimental. May God therefore give us grace to examine these things, examine the Scriptures, read the history of the Church, keep your mind and your heart open to the gracious leadings and influences of the Spirit of God.